the rich man, as Jesus was starting on his way again, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, and do not accuse anyone falsely. Do not cheat, respect your father and your mother." "Teacher," the man said, "ever since I was young, I have obeyed all these commandments." Jesus looked straight at him with love and said, "You need only one thing. Go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven, and then come and follow me." When the man heard this, gloom spread over his face, and he went away very sad because he was very rich. Jesus looked around at his disciples and said to him, "How hard it will be for a rich people to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were shocked at these words, but Jesus went on to say, "My children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is much harder than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." At this, the disciples were completely amazed and asked one another, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked straight at them and answered, "This is impossible for man, but not for God. Everything is possible for God." Then Peter spoke up, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." "Yes," Jesus said to them, "and I tell you that anyone who leaves home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and this gospel will receive much more in the present age. In this present age, he will receive 100 times more houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and persecutions as well. And in the age to come, he will receive eternal life. But many who are now first will be last, and many who are now last will be first." Jesus speaks a third time about his death. Jesus and the disciples were now on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going ahead of the disciples, who were filled with alarm. The people who had followed behind were afraid. Once again, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and spoke of the things that were going to happen to him. "Listen," he told them, "we are going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and then hand him over to the Gentiles, who will make fun of him, spit on him, whip him, and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise to life." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "there is something that I want to ask you to do for us." "What is it?" Jesus asked them. They answered, "When you sit on the throne of your glorious kingdom, we want you to let us sit with you, one at the right and one at your left." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you are asking for. Can you drink the cup I am suffering that I must drink? Can you be baptized in the way I must be baptized?" "We can," they answered. He said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup I must drink and be baptized in the way I must be baptized, but I do not have the right to choose who will sit at my right and my left. It is God who will give these places to those for whom he has prepared them." When the other 10 disciples heard about it, they became angry with James and John. So Jesus called them all together and said, "You know that men who are considered rulers of the heathen have power over them, and leaders have complete authority. This, however, is not the way it is among you. If one wants to be great, he must be the servant of the rest, and if one wants to be first, he must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life to redeem many." Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus. They came to Jericho as Jesus was leaving, and as Jesus was leaving with his disciples, a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard about what Jesus, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many people scolded him, and they told him to be quiet, but he shouted even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up," they said, "get up, he is calling you." So he threw off his cloak and jumped up and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. "Teacher," the blind man answered, "I want to see again." "Go," Jesus told him, "your faith has made you well." At once he was able to see, and he followed Jesus on the road. The word of God for the people of God.
We are in Mark chapter 10, if you did not already gather that. It's a long chapter, so that's why we split it into two, although we actually split it into three. You might just not remember it. We actually did the middle part of Mark chapter 10 a number of weeks ago when we were looking at the stories of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So we're not going to hit that part as much during this sermon. We're going to look at the bookends of the scriptures that we just read. And this chapter and this sermon, I have titled The Rich and the Blind. And it's interesting how Jesus put all of these things in place so that they happened one after another. And it really should make us question who in this story is the rich and who in this story is the blind. And it might seem obvious at first, but maybe it's not. And when I think about blind, I think about blindfolds, and I think about piñatas. And our family had opportunity to go to a little kid's birthday party not too long ago, and they had piñata there. And the person who hit the piñata, the kid who hit the piñata the hardest, was definitely Thanos right there. But it's super fun because you put on this blindfold and you're given this piñata stick, and the idea is you try to break the piñata so a bunch of candy comes out and kids go wild and crazy for it. But the challenge is if you have this blindfold on, you never know what's going to happen. And I have seen more than one adult get hit by a kid before. And so I personally just stand way back. Whew. I forgot there's a step there. But it happens, and sometimes they'll swing and they'll totally miss, or they'll hit just like a little part of the piñata, or sometimes they'll just get lucky and you might even have the smallest kid give the biggest hit just because it just so happens to be right there. And it reminds me a lot of how we don't really have a lot of control in this life. We have the illusion that we have a lot of control in this life, but really, all of us are going through life, in essence, with a blindfold on. I mean, there's a lot of things that we can't see. And when we think that we have control, that's usually when we have the least amount of control. And just like we talked about last week, God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. The more that we give up control, the more that we allow Jesus to run our lives, the more his kingdom is built. And so we see that in Mark chapter 10. And we have talked about this story before. I've brought it into other sermons before, and hopefully this is a familiar story to you. I don't believe we have ever done the Mark version of this story. And this is in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the story of a rich man, or often people call him the rich young ruler. However, none of the three Gospels call him the rich young ruler, which is very interesting. Here in Mark 10, it says this, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him," which just right there is, wow, something's going on here. And this man must recognize something about Jesus and his power if he runs to him and kneels. I mean, that he ran indicated a sense of urgency, that he knelt gave a sense that he thought that Jesus was more than just a regular person. And he immediately asks this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life?" And so it's real interesting. What does it say here? He is a man, and it says he's a young man later on, but it says he's a young man in the book of Matthew. So he's a man in the book of Mark, then he's a young man in the book of Matthew. And Luke is the only one that says that he is a certain ruler. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life?" Some people just say that too. Certain ruler. And that's an interesting word. If you look up that word ruler in the Greek, it's not the same kind of ruler that we would think. If we read this, most of us probably think like, he's probably not a king, because it would probably say he was a king, but maybe he was like a governor, or maybe he was like a mayor in our terms today. He was probably some sort of like governmental leader, right? However, that's not true, and there's really kind of no way you can know this unless you either look to the Greek, or you read some sort of commentary, or your pastor tells you. But that word there actually is a religious leader. So this is a religious leader, specifically one who is Jewish. And so when it says a certain ruler, when we talk about the rich young ruler, we talk about a young man who has a lot of money, who probably is a Pharisee. And that should kind of change our perspective, because usually the Pharisees are kind of like the bad guys, right? And not always, though. There are certainly some good Pharisees, but he was probably a Pharisee or a scribe or a expert in Jewish law. Regardless, he was a rich young ruler when we put these three stories together. And he says, "What do I need to do to inherit good life? I mean, inherit eternal life," after saying, "Good teacher." And Jesus replies by saying, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good?" I love when Jesus answers questions with questions. And Jesus often gets straight to the heart of what is really going on in the person who's asking the question. "Why do you call me good?" And usually Jesus doesn't answer the questions that he asks, but in this case he actually does, which is amazing. And he says, "No one is good except God alone." And he's saying something that the rich young ruler certainly would have known. He probably would have thought of a few different verses in the Old Testament, but Ecclesiastes 7:20 is one that he undoubtedly would have thought about. If he was a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe or expert in the law, he would have known these things by heart. And so Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous. No one does what is right and never sins." So when the rich young ruler asks Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus immediately latches onto that. The rich young ruler didn't mean to focus on that part, "good teacher," but that's Jesus. Oh, he's like, "Oh, nope, this is important, especially for this conversation. Why do you call me good?" Because that rich young ruler would have known that nobody is truly good. We all sin, and we all fall short of the glory of God, although that's in Romans. That didn't come until after Jesus rose from the dead, but that same principle is in the Old Testament. And 1 John 1:8 also speaks to that again, which kind of came after this conversation, but the spiritual truth is there. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I'm sure all of us have probably known some people like that. Some of us maybe even were like that at some point ourselves, where we could not admit that we would do something wrong. But that's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be able to admit when we have wrongdoing. And so when we meet people that can't admit that they've done anything wrong, then chances are pretty good it's because they don't know who Jesus really is, even if they say that they're a Christian. Because part of really knowing Jesus personally is to be able to admit, "I'm a broken, sinful person. I cannot be good on my own." And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So Jesus clings on to this. "Why do you call me good?" And he's trying to point out a few different things. I think one of the things he's trying to say, all right, are you recognizing that I am more than just a man? I am more than just one who is subject to sinful nature. Because, of course, we as believers know that Jesus never sinned. He was tempted just as all of us were tempted, and even more so as we saw in the desert when he was tempted by Satan himself. And yet, Jesus never sinned. He is the only one who truly could be called good. But I also think that he was pointing, or rather, holding up a mirror in that question. Why do you call me good? Because then he says in the next sentence, you know the commandments, you shall not murder. And I love that he starts with that one. It's not the first commandment, as most of us hopefully know. The first one is, we're not going to get into that. The first one is, most people would say, you shall have no other gods before me. And so, Jesus, though, picks the first one to say, you shall not murder. And probably that rich young ruler would have said, just in hearing that first one, he probably internally said, all right, that's one that I definitely have kept. At least hopefully. And as we all hear that, we hopefully can all say, all right, we have kept that one, you shall not murder. Then he goes on and says, you shall not commit adultery. Oh, less people have not done that. You shall not steal. Ooh, even less people have not done that. You shall not give false testimony. Oh, all right, have any of you ever told a lie? Hey, I'm a pastor, and I know that I've told a lie. And I have yet to meet somebody who has never told a lie. Suddenly, this list is getting harder, and Jesus continues on, you shall not defraud. There's some cultural stuff there that we're not going to hit on right now, but chances are most of us have done something like that. But then he ends with, honor your father and mother. Ooh. All right, so those of us who are adults, like, we might have gotten to the point, hopefully, where we honor our father and our mother better than we maybe did when we were younger, but I don't know how you all were when you were teenagers. I know how I was. I also remember how I was when I was a much younger kid. I can guarantee you I did not always honor my father and mother. And I haven't been around all of you when you were growing up, so I don't know. Maybe you were the perfect child, though I would be pretty surprised. I think everybody has failed to honor their father and their mother at some point in their lives. So suddenly, Jesus went from, all right, you've never murdered, you've kept the law, to, wait a second, especially these last things, everybody has done these. Everybody has done these. So remember, he said, why do you call me good? He's holding up a mirror to this rich young ruler. Have you kept all of these commandments? And any reasonable person would hopefully say, you're right. I have failed in some of those. But what does a rich young ruler say? Oh, sorry, that's the wrong one. He says, teacher, in verse 20, all these things I kept since I was a boy. Oh, buddy. Oh, buddy. All these things you've kept? I think he's missing the boat a little bit there. And not just a little bit. He's missing it entirely. Jesus looked at him and loved him. I love that response. Jesus could have easily looked at him and said, like, buddy, you are an idiot. You totally sinned. You have messed up. Just admit it. But instead, what does it say? Jesus looked at him and loved him. That is such good news for all of us. When we mess up, Jesus still loves us. And it's not just kind of love where, like, oh, it's just this kind of like passing feeling, this fleeting feeling, but Jesus here, that type of love that he is showing is really an empathetic love, that I feel for you and I love you. I want what's best for you. And so he kind of just strikes at the heart of the pride and the selfishness of the rich young ruler. And he says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And what an interesting last thing to say, then come follow me. That indicates that this person is not yet following Jesus. And Jesus makes it pretty clear. What is it that's keeping you? Go sell everything and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And at this, the man's face fell. Jesus could have started arguing with the man pretty easily and said, look, I just listed all these commandments. Do we really need to go through them one by one and figure out if you have followed all of them? Because it's not going to go well for you. But that's not what Jesus does. He has compassion on him, has love for him, and he goes straight for one of his biggest stumbling blocks. Go sell everything and do what with it? Give it to the poor. See, that was the same problem that most of the Pharisees had. Was this man a Pharisee? We don't fully know exactly what kind of ruler he was, but he could have easily been a Pharisee. And most of those Pharisees knew how to keep laws. But what they forgot to do is care for people. They're very good at checkboxing the things that, all right, I went to church on Sunday, I prayed, I read my Bible, but they were not as good at doing the things that that are more nebulous. How do you care for the poor? How do you check that checkbox off? Can you ever do enough to check that checkbox off to care for the poor? I don't know that you can. See, it's not a checkbox item. It's more a heart attitude. Do you actually care for people around you that are less fortunate? That's the heart that you are missing, rich young ruler. Do you care for those around you that are in need? And are you willing to sacrifice in order to care for them? And at this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, that should also be a reflective time for us to think about, could I give up all that I have and give it to the poor, give it to service for the Lord? I think that I've talked about this here, even in this church before. I'm not sure that Jesus is literally saying you need to give up everything that you have and give it to the poor, but I do wrestle with that. Maybe he is saying that, but I don't really think he is. But it is something we should wrestle with, and it should make us think, are we being generous with what God has given us? Are we givers in search of a need? And so often you'll hear in churches, although I don't preach on it very often, but you'll hear in churches, you'll hear from pastors, we are supposed to tithe. And that is good and right. It is straight from the Bible. Leviticus 27:30, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Most people don't know actually what the word tithe means, but it is literally one-tenth. If you were to look at another version of the Bible, it says one-tenth of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart to him as holy. And that's part of why a lot of people have that practice, that they give one-tenth of their income as offering. And it's a fine, good place to start, and it's a good kind of thing to aim for, but Jesus makes it pretty clear in the New Testament that he's not interested in just 10%. He is interested in the whole thing. And you can see the story of the story of the widow's mite, exact opposite of the rich young ruler, the widow's mite. In this story it says, and he, Jesus, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these things out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Jesus is not saying, this part of your life is for me and the rest is for you. Jesus is saying, if you really want to follow me, all of it is for me. That doesn't necessarily always mean that we have to give up all of our wealth and distribute it completely to the poor. There's also certainly the principle that Jesus himself taught. If you have two jackets, then give one to who's in need. He didn't say give both jackets. He said give one away. He also has the principle of when we pray, God, give us your daily bread. God does want to provide for us as well. But most of the time, he blesses us so that we can bless others. Are we givers in search of a need? It's more about the heart. Once again, 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, every man according to his purpose in his heart, every man according as he purposeth, I grabbed the King James version on this one, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God wants us to give cheerfully. He doesn't want us to do it begrudgingly. And so this is a principle that the rich young ruler just couldn't get. So Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said, again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And remember what happened in the story last week? This is the same period of time Jesus was teaching. He was teaching about how we should invite the children to come forward, that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like children. So when he says this, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, he's continuing some teaching of emphasizing who's actually in the kingdom of God and who thinks they are but aren't. And there's that dichotomy there. So it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. There's been a lot of theological gymnastics that have been done around this verse, and I think a lot of it is silly. But for dozens of years, pastors have used this picture to illustrate a camel going through the eye of a needle. And so especially in some health and wealth churches, which is not ours, just in case you weren't sure, and certain, if you didn't know that, some health and wealth preachers will say, oh, well, it wasn't supposed to be like this impossible thing, but it's supposed to be something, there's some gates, and there was this passage called the eye of the needle, and this is what it was. By the way, this is total fake news. You might have thought fake news was a recent invention, but it's been around for a long time. And so this is an image that somebody shared once, and then it became viral before the internet even. And many pastors have used this to say, oh, this is the passage in the Middle East that is called the Eye of the Needle, and there's two doors. You can see there's the big door, and then there's the little door. And so this one is the Eye of the Needle, and so how hard is it for that camel to go through that door? Well, it's hard. The camel has to kneel down, has to become humble, has to go through, and has to be led through. There's some spiritual truth in that. But the main problem with that is this doesn't exist. Nobody can find where this place could have possibly existed. Somebody came up with this image and said that this is a real place and this was around for hundreds of years, but there's no proof for that. It's totally made up. And maybe somebody first made it up not intending it for people to think that it was real, but then it was taken out of context. We don't know. The point is, some have said, oh, a camel going through the eye of a needle, it's difficult, but it's not impossible. You just have to hump. No. That's total fake news. However, there are things like this on the right. On the right, there are some things that are in the Middle East that look like this, and this is called a needle gate. And so some people say, oh, maybe that's what Jesus was talking about, like this kind of passageway, a needle gate, and can a camel get through there? Well, not really, but maybe if it was a different kind of needle gate, somebody else maybe is thinking it. Nah, you have to do mental gymnastics to try to make that work. The truth is, Jesus was almost certainly talking about what is on your left, a real eye of a real needle. Can you get a camel through it? The answer is no. In fact, Jesus himself said, It's impossible. So I don't know why people try to do so many mental gymnastics. Just read what Jesus said. With man, this is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. Yeah, if the disciples thought, oh, Jesus is talking about how you just got to humble yourself and you can actually do it, but it's a little bit hard, they wouldn't have said, who then can be saved? They thought it was impossible, and Jesus confirmed that. Yes, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I'm sure you've heard that verse before, used out of context. Somebody says, oh, well, with God, all things are possible. And while that is technically true, God can do anything, using this in context, this is really about salvation. The next time somebody says, oh, with God, all things are possible, depending on what's going on. If you want to have a real good spiritual conversation, like, oh, hey, did you know what that's talking about in Mark chapter 10? It's about salvation. Do you know about salvation? Could be a good opportunity to talk to them about how Jesus is the only one who could save them. But, yeah, use discernment. The Holy Spirit's got to help you out on that one. Sometimes that could go the opposite way. Regardless, that's what this is about. All things are possible with God. God can save even those who have sinned, even me, even you. Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." Good old Peter. I love him. He's always good for a moment. And he is right in this case. He is maybe blurting it out at an inappropriate time and maybe not with the exact right motivation, but he is right. We've left everything to follow you. And to their credit, that is what they did. They left behind their boats, their nets, their family, and they followed Jesus. And so Peter knew that's what the rich man should have done. The rich young ruler should have left everything and followed Jesus. And so he knew that there was like part of it he didn't fully understand, but he got it a little bit. 1 John 3:10 also speaks a little bit to this. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So how can you know if you're really following Jesus? A big part of it is, are you caring for those who are the least among us? Those who are poor, those who are strangers to this land, those who are in need in lots of different ways. Jesus again said, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left their home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children, just as all of the disciples had done, or fields for me in the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." And isn't that a wonderful thing? And that's what we've been talking about all day here. And we celebrate Mother's Day. We think about the family of God as a church. Jesus says, you'll receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and even fields. And those are good things. But Jesus keeps going. And I'm sure the disciples were like, yeah. Wait, what did you say, Jesus? What did you say? Along with persecutions? Wait, did you mean that, Jesus? That's like for the rich young ruler, right? Nope, that's for you, disciples. That's for you, church. You're going to get shelter. You're going to get brothers, sisters, mothers, children, spiritual family. And you're also going to be given fields. And was Jesus talking about physical fields? Perhaps. I think he was also certainly talking about spiritual fields, for the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. But he also then says, along with persecutions. If you want to live a life free from persecutions, following Jesus is not the way. If you want to follow Jesus, persecutions come hand in hand. And I'm not talking about like some of the persecutions that the American church sometimes tries to say. And I remember during COVID that some people were like, oh, we have to wear a mask. This is persecution. And there may possibly have been some of that in some places. But in general, that's not real persecution. Real persecution is like I shared when we came back from Thailand, how a young girl was basically shunned from her family because she decided to follow Jesus. And in Middle Eastern countries, if you decide to follow Jesus, you can literally be put to death. Your family can be tortured. They absolutely can take your home. That's real persecution. We don't know that too much here in America, at least yet. Perhaps the world's going in that direction, and hopefully we are ready. But that's what Jesus promises. It's not going to be a rosy life. But many who are first will be, many who are first will be last, and the last first. So after that, Jesus then goes into predicting his death a third time. We're not going to get into that. And then we have James and John who, they just had all this teaching about how you're supposed to be humble, think of others, and then Jesus even said the last shall be the first shall be last, and then James and John are like, oh yeah, we want to be the first in the kingdom, we want to be on your right and your left. And Jesus is like, do you not understand what I just said? And then right after that, we get into the story of blind Bartimaeus. And I think that a big part of why Jesus did this miracle at that time, why he healed the blind man, is to kind of show, hey, disciples, James and John in particular here, you were being blind. Yes, I'm going to heal somebody physically from blindness, but I'm going to show you what real faith is. And we're not going to stay on this one very long, but what did blind Bartimaeus do? And when you look at scriptures, it's interesting that almost always people call him blind Bartimaeus, or when you look in commentaries, they put those together. And it's really interesting that he has a name. If you look at other scriptures where Jesus heals people, oftentimes they do not have names. They're a Syrophoenician woman. They are a deaf mute man. They don't have names very often. That this man has a name is very significant. It indicates that he is a more central character of the story, and also it perhaps, and I think that commentators that say this, perhaps it's because Bartimaeus became a follower of Jesus and people knew who he was. He became a leader in the church. But what started his journey of faith? He was begging on the side of the road, and when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming, he just gave out a simple cry. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. People were trying to get him to be quiet, but he then just got louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. A simple prayer. A prayer that sometimes I pray. And a prayer that I think is appropriate for all of us. When you don't know what to pray, when things seem impossible, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus went on to heal him, and it says in verse 52, your faith has healed you. I think that Jesus did physically heal Bartimaeus because of his faith, but I also think that he did it to show the real difference between spiritual blindness and spiritual faith. Because all throughout this whole day, this whole episode of Mark 10, he was dealing with spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, spiritual blindness of the rich young ruler, spiritual blindness even of the disciples. And he's showing them what spiritual faith can be from a physically blind man. As we land the plane, I have a few questions to kind of reflect on. In what ways has God moved you from blindness to faithful following? Hopefully, you can all think of ways. As you go throughout your day-to-day, as you reflect on this, what ways has God moved you from blindness to faithful following? That right there, if you can answer that question, is a testimony. And a testimony that should be shared. Maybe God might bring somebody into your path this week that you could share that testimony with. How has God moved you from blindness to faithful following? Also, I think we should reflect on that rich young ruler. Could we sell everything and give it to the poor? Of course, that's more theoretical than real, but I'd encourage you to bring it more into the area of reality. What's one thing you could do this week that could help the poor? And also then to reflect, how are we, both as individuals and also as a church, serving the poor. Is there something that God might want us to do? You know, we are in a season where we as a church are trying to figure out where is God leading us, how do we want to focus, and we're going to have our council meeting coming up, I think, in like a week and a half. It's not this week, right? It's the week after. and we're going to talk about these things, and we're hopefully going to try to solidify some of the thoughts and plans that we had from our dream session. But this shouldn't be just something that the council is doing, not something just the pastor is doing. This should be the whole church. I encourage you to pray. Pray for our council meeting coming up next Tuesday. Not this Tuesday, next Tuesday. And if you have thoughts, if God speaks to you, how should we as a church be serving the poor? Speak up. Speak to a council member. Talk to me. Send an email. Send a snail mail. Those are always fun. But when we read through Mark 10, it should make us reflect. And when I first introduced this message, I said it was the rich and the blind, because the order is the rich young ruler all the way to blind Bartimaeus. But I actually think it's flip-flopped. I think this should be the blind and the rich. See, rich young ruler was actually blind. But Bartimaeus inherited unimaginable richness. And that's what we have for us as well, if we put our faith and trust in him. Let us pray. Almighty God, I thank you so much for all of the mothers in this room, and Lord, how you've created the body of Christ, and how you created it for a purpose, not just to gather on Sunday mornings, although that is a glorious part of our purpose, but to actually love the world and to love those who are lost and hurting. Lord, I thank you for the story of the rich young ruler, and even though I didn't talk about it in the sermon, but a lot of people think that eventually that rich young ruler did come to faith, for there were signs that he recognized that you were the Messiah. Lord, even as there are some people who speculate that it could have been even the Apostle Paul before he turned to you. Lord, help us to think about that there's nobody beyond your grace around us. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to reflect as a church and also as individuals, and help us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, Lord, we also do pray for our offering. And Lord, we pray that you would bless both the gift and the giver and use it for the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.